Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the congregation of Chilliwack, we are in the middle of a series on the Gospel according to John. And we are actually at this very point in John chapter 9, and we have had some 43 sermons on the Gospel of John thus far. And if you're familiar at all with this Gospel account, you know that it's known as the Book of Signs. And the word signs is another word for miracles. And each one of these signs or these miracles are intended to point to the Lord Jesus Christ as the way of salvation, to point to Him as the Messiah, that all who believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. John himself tells us that this is his exact purpose in writing this gospel account. You can read that in John 20, verse 31. And the miracles in John's gospel have been chosen by the Holy Spirit, of course, with a view to pointing us to a perfect Savior, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And to highlight that perfection, there are seven of these miracles or signs in this gospel account. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, you remember how he changed the water that was in those ceremonial pots into wine, signifying that he had come to bring in a new kingdom. And this was his first sign. And at the end of John 4, a nobleman came to Jesus asking him to come and to heal his son. And you remember Jesus merely did so by declaring, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." And that was the second sign. And the third one was at the pool of Bethesda. Remember the lame man who had been waiting there for many years for the stirring of the water. And Jesus comes to him and asks him, "Wilt thou be made well?" And after hearing of this man's condition, he says to him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And that was the third sign. In John chapter 6, we have that well-known story where the Lord Jesus multiplied the two loaves and the five fish, feeding more than 5,000 men. And then, after that occasion, remember how the disciples left in a boat on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus remained behind? And then he meets the disciples walking upon the water. And that was the fifth sign. And in our text today, we find the sixth sign, where Jesus gives sight to this man who had been born blind. But the climax is found in his seventh sign, where it's proclaimed that he is the resurrection and the life. When he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus rose from the dead. And that was the seventh sign. And all these pointed to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as an all-sufficient Savior. And we see that in our text today in John 9, verses 1 through 12. Which tells us again about Jesus and his saving work for us today. In Chilliwack, we had two sermons on this passage, but I've put them together into one sermon because I'm only here with you for this 1 week. Let us read the testimony of the blind man himself as it's recorded in verse 11. In verse 11 of John chapter 9, the man says, "A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' And I went and washed, and I received my sight." I received sight. And we consider these verses 1 through 12, under the theme, "Sight given to the blind man." We'll look at the problem encountered, the work revealed, the healing granted, and the impact made. Jesus was leaving the temple. And as he was leaving the temple, and you remember he was leaving the temple because the Jews picked up stones to cast at him, to kill him, he encounters this man who had been blind from his birth. And the disciples turn to the Lord Jesus. They look at this man and they say, "There's something wrong here. This man is born blind. This is not the way it's meant to be. It's not meant that men would be blind or deaf or lame. It's not normal that people would suffer sickness, that they would endure MS or other sicknesses or epilepsy or other burdens that they may have. This is not normal. There's something here that isn't right." Because being born blind meant that something went wrong someplace. There's some reason for this. And even the unbelieving world recognizes this truth. When they see someone who's suffering, whether it's from a disability like blindness or a physical or a mental anguish, they say, this isn't right, this isn't proper. And our world spends a great deal of time and energy to try to alleviate the suffering of the world. But the problem with it is that the world tries to deal with this in a worldly way, rather than a way in which God had ordained. Now you notice that when the disciples asked Jesus the question, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind, that Jesus doesn't answer them directly. He doesn't debate with them, but he heals this man of his troubles. And this is what our Savior's like, you see. Every time we read in the gospel that he encounters those who are blind or deaf or lame, or those who are suffering or in sorrow, we read that his heart was filled with compassion towards them. He has tender compassion towards those who are sick, towards those who are suffering, towards those who are poor. We have sung that just a few moments ago, haven't we? About the tenderness of God towards those who are troubled. And that's a great comfort to those who are enduring chronic problems, to know that the Lord Jesus has special care for you and concern for you. But the disciples, of course, they assumed that either this man had sinned or that his parents had sinned. But of course, Jesus says neither this man nor his parents have sinned that he was born blind. Now, there are occasions when one suffers the consequences of their own particular sin. We know that's true today, too. When God perhaps chastises his people, when he gives sickness because of a certain deed that they have done, it's possible, but not in this particular case. And the disciples were wrong in assuming that that was true. They gave an either-or question, didn't they? Was it his parents or was it this man? And Jesus says, neither. But they were correct in the sense that they were assuming that the troubles that came into the world were because of sin. There was no sickness in the world in the beginning. There was no blindness in the beginning before Adam and Eve's fall into sin. And if Adam and Eve had never fallen into sin, man would never have been blind or deaf or dumb. There would have never been any sickness, any Parkinson's, any cancer, any physical affliction or handicap at all. Because all of our physical and mental anguish has come because sin has come into the world. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so, knowing of this reality, let us learn to hate sin. Let us learn to hate sin with a godly hatred as the root of all of our troubles. I remember visiting a young man once who had just had surgery, a major surgery. I don't know sure how old he was at the time. He was 9 or 10, and he was in the intensive care unit after his surgery, and he was under great pain. And this young man, this young boy, he says, why did Adam have to eat that apple? He understood this fact that his suffering came from Adam and Eve's fall into sin. As a young boy, he knew that this was the reason for his trouble. And that distressed him, and he realized something deeply theological even in that moment when he was suffering. And so the disciples were correct in assuming that it was from sin, but they were incorrect in saying that it was this man's sin or his parents' sin. It sounds like Job's friends. You remember how Job's counselors assumed that he was being tormented because he had committed some personal sin. They believed that Job had done something to deserve his troubles and his sorrows, and their ministry to him was almost as bitter as the sufferings themselves. If you have friends like that, who needs enemies? And so they were wrong in assuming, and we should be very careful in assuming, that one's troubles come because of one's personal sin. Another error that is common today is to think that we suffer in this life because of the bad things that we did in a previous life. Now that you might say, well, that's not something we as Christians might believe. But nevertheless, as we see the rise of Eastern religions in the Western culture, we're starting to run into it more and more, where this idea of karma comes into play, where the bad things in this life result from the evil we did in a previous life. And you even hear sometimes some Christians using such language almost in jest, saying, well, that's karma. You're getting what you deserve, in other words. Well, there's a problem with that view, of course, and we should avoid that kind of language, because the Bible clearly teaches that there is only one life after which comes death. Hebrews 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And so let's avoid these depressing, ungodly worldviews, which are an attempt in many ways to motivate us to live a good life. But they undermine the gospel of grace and grants forgiveness for sins. You see, we don't have time to get into this, but I did deal with it in the first sermon in Chilliwack. The Lord doesn't punish His people. He doesn't punish His people. Because Jesus Christ has paid the punishment for our sins. He has paid completely for all of our sins. And so the Lord doesn't punish His people. Now we read in Hebrews 12 that He does chastise His people. But there's a difference between punishment and chastisement. And so there are times when we may be chastised by the Lord through sickness even, or through affliction, or through troubles in our life, that the Lord is chastising us, that silver, that we might be refined as silver is refined by fire. But the Lord doesn't punish His people, because that would be exacting double payment for our sins. Not that we could pay for our sins in any way, but it would be requiring something of us in payment for our sins, which Jesus Christ has paid for by His perfect atoning death upon the cross. Well, what explanation does Jesus give for this man's sickness, for his blindness? He says, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, and notice this, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And we consider that in our second point, the work revealed. And the context of this story makes it clear that this man's blindness and Jesus' healing of him is intended to reflect our spiritual blindness and the miracle of salvation that Jesus has provided. And the Lord Jesus Himself makes this connection when He states it, verse 39 of this chapter. If you look a little bit ahead, we didn't read that, where Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And He's speaking of the fact that this blindness is not simply a physical blindness that this man has, but it depicts man's spiritual blindness to the gospel. And there are several ways that our text highlights this truth. The first is that since this man was blind, he was begging, and he was doing so outside of the temple. He had no fellowship with God. You see, because according to Old Testament law, his handicap disqualified him from entering into the temple. And it's a picture for us to remind us that the sinless, the imperfect, cannot approach God. In our corrupted state, we cannot have fellowship with God. God is light, and by nature we are darkness. And what communion hath light with darkness, Paul asks. And so in a certain sense, all the Old Testament saints were restricted from coming into God's presence. For you know that only the high priest, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement, was he allowed to enter into the most holy place. And that's all to remind us that sin keeps us from God's presence. But second, this man being blind was not able to see the Lord Jesus. He was not able to understand the Lord Jesus. Jesus came to him, remember? And just as his birth defect deprived him of sight, you might say that sin deprives us from having any natural spiritual comprehension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to Nicodemus earlier in John chapter 3, unless a man is born again, he is in darkness. And so the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ are not comprehended by the natural man, because spiritually we can't see his beauty. Spiritually, we can not see his glory, but we are as blind spiritually as this man was blind physically. But thirdly, this man's condition was so desperate that no mere man was able to help him. Who can give sight to the blind? He was hopelessly blind. And the only thing he could resign himself to was a lifetime of darkness. In fact, we do not even read that he cried out to the Lord Jesus as blind Bartimaeus, but he seemingly had given up any hope of ever being healed. And this is a picture of a man who is hopelessly blind. He is without hope and does not even seek his salvation. And it's against this dark background that Jesus paints here that the gospel shines more brilliantly. And because his situation is so hopeless, that the works of God might be revealed in him, they were displayed so gloriously by his healing. Jesus came as the light of the world. He makes that connection, doesn't he? He himself says, verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And you probably know this, but in the previous chapter, of course, Jesus had given that I am statement in John chapter 8, verse 12, when he says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And then in verse 5 of our chapter, he says again, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. See, there's that connection again between light and darkness, between blindness and seeing, between sin and grace. I am the light of the world. And so this miracle is a revelation of Jesus as the light of the world. It is a declaration that he came to shine brightly into the darkness, as it says already in John chapter 1. And so this miracle is part of what Jesus came to do in this dark world, fulfilling all that had been prophesied concerning him in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And think how Zechariah foretold this day when he said that Jesus' coming was to do what? In Luke chapter 1, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. And remember how Jesus himself, in quoting from Isaiah 61, he says in the synagogue in Nazareth, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. And then it says, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty though them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And Jesus says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. It's interesting to note that the most frequent miracle that Jesus ever performed was in fact healing those who were blind. And there's a reason for this. There's a reason for this. Because it so clearly illustrates what Jesus had come to do. To give those who are living in darkness the ability to see. Delivering us from darkness so that we might walk in the light. And this is the work of God that is revealed in this man's life. This was the reason for his blindness. This was the reason for his 30 years of blindness, so that the works of God might be revealed in him. This theme of light and darkness is a prominent one in the Gospel of John. I encourage you to read through the Gospel sometime and note the occasions when it occurs. Jesus is the light of the world, and it refers to several times about those who are walking about in darkness and so on. And it reminds us of the song of John Newton, of that, and that line that says, I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. This is the work of God revealed in this man. But let's see how this is worked out in the life of this blind man as we consider the healing that is granted here. The healing granted. It's interesting to note how the Lord Jesus heals this blind man. He could have simply spoken a word. He's done that before. It was not beyond the power of the Lord Jesus to heal this man in precisely the same manner as he healed blind Bartimaeus. You remember blind Bartimaeus came to the Lord Jesus and was crying out for mercy. And the Lord Jesus simply says, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight. But in our text, he does something quite peculiar, doesn't he? Quite different. We read that he spat on the ground, he made clay of the spittle, and he anointed, and better perhaps is smeared the eyes of the blind man with clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And there are three aspects of this healing. First, he spat on the ground. He made clay from the spittle or the saliva. And then he smeared it on the eyes of this blind man. And he said, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, children, what do you think your mom would say if she saw you doing this? Spitting in the ground in the clay and then picking up the mud and forming it into a nice ball and then using it for something. She would say, stop being so gross, I suspect. It doesn't seem like a dignified deed, does it? That Jesus would spit on the ground and smear the blind man's eyes with the mud that he made with it. What was the purpose of it? It seems rather peculiar. How could this give sight to this blind man? Well, it didn't actually give him sight, did it? What was Jesus doing here? It's not easily understood, but he was actually simply, I think, giving a physical representation or picture to those who are watching this man and watching Jesus perform this miracle. He didn't do it for the blind man necessarily because he knew that he was blind. But when Jesus smeared his eyes with this clay, with this mud, he was emphasizing the reality of his blindness for others to see. And he was also emphasizing the need for this man to be washed, you see. It didn't actually accomplish the healing, did it? He didn't receive healing until he went and he washed in the pool of Siloam. And John makes a point of telling us that this pool's name could be interpreted from the word sent. Now then you might say, well, why did John include that little parenthesis there? Well, the name was given because the water in this pool was sent, you might say, by a channel that was cut in the Temple Mount during the reign of King Hezekiah. The Assyrians were coming to surround the city of Jerusalem, and being urged by the prophet Isaiah, Hezekiah ordered the cutting of this tunnel. It was about 500 meters long, and the water from the Kidron Valley would be diverted inside the city walls. And that's why it was called sent, because the water was sent there through this tunnel. It's actually an engineering marvel. You might want to Google it and read some of the articles about it. It's quite a fascinating read, actually. But that was where this pool got its water, that it meant sent. Well, why does John mention it? Well, the answer to that is if you read in the previous chapter, John chapter 8, and maybe you could do that today sometimes, you will actually find that Jesus is repeatedly said to be the one who was sent into the world by God to bring light, to bring life to the world. You see, this water that was sent into this pool was the water of life, especially when the city was besieged by enemies. It provided life for the city, and without it, they would have died. But six times in the previous chapter, it says that Jesus was sent into the world. He was the sent one. And so it symbolizes that Jesus was the one who had come to bring life. And he had come to bring living water. You also recognize, if you know a little bit about John's gospel, of the significance of water in these gospel stories. Already in John 2, and we alluded to that, he took that water from the ceremonial pots and he made that into wine, symbolizing new life rather than an old, stale, dead religion. And then sitting by the well with the Samaritan woman, he said, "Whoever drinketh of the water I shall give him shall never thirst." In fact, he says, it shall be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And then just before John chapter 9 and John chapter 8, we have the Feast of the Tabernacles, and there is this water pouring ceremony. We don't have time to get into that at the Feast of Tabernacles. And then Jesus cried out, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And now this pool is called Sent. It brought life-giving water into the city, and Jesus was sent by God to bring life to the world. And Jesus sends him to this pool to wash. And he went. Verse 11, "I went and washed, and I received sight." He makes a connection between washing and receiving sight. And so the mud spread on his eyes was a visible picture of his blindness. And as it was washed away, symbolizing the washing away of his sin also through the blood of Jesus Christ, he is made whole. You see what he was called to do? He was called to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was called to believe, to respond in faith, to respond in obedience. And he did so, and he was healed. You remember another story in the Old Testament, children, when Naaman, who had leprosy, he was told to wash in the Jordan River. And initially he was not inclined to do so at all. In fact, he found it offensive that he would be instructed to wash in the dirty Jordan, thinking that he had better rivers back home. And his servants eventually persuade him to go wash, and as he's washed, he's made clean. But here, this man, we don't read of him protesting. We don't read of him, you know, fighting against it or mocking it, the Lord Jesus in any way. He simply goes and he washed and he was clean. He was able to see. He came back seeing. What a day for this man. What a day for this man. Think about it. He had been born blind. He was about 30 years old at the time. And suddenly he was able to see. It was, as someone pointed out in a discussion after the sermon in my congregation, it was not only a miracle of the eyes, it was a miracle of the brain. Think about it. He had never seen before. And suddenly he was able to see. Can you imagine? I remember one of my sons, he would take dinky toys and he would hold them really close to his eyes and he would look at them very carefully. And then books he would hold close to his eyes. And like any parent, you finally recognize, hey, he probably needs some glasses. And he was only, I don't know how old he was maybe three or four or something. And you say, "I think you need some glasses." And sure enough, you take him to the eye doctor and they prescribe him with a prescription. And I remember picking him up with his new glasses. And he's walking in the parking lot. And he's lifting his leg really high and he's looking and he puts his foot down. And then he lifts it up again and he puts it down. And I thought, what is he doing? And then I realized that he saw his shadow for the very first time. He had never seen his shadow before, since he had been walking. And so he saw his shadow. And so he was responding in this very peculiar way. Well, imagine this man. He had never seen before. And suddenly he who was blind was able to see. And he beheld the blue sky and He saw the trees and the grass and the people. He saw what man looked like, and he began to understand something of the wonder of God's creation that he had never seen before. Suddenly his eyes were opened. I imagine that he was probably hesitant to close his eyes that night when he went home and he had to fall asleep. He probably thought, I'm not going to close my eyes, lest I go into darkness. And when he closed his eyes and the darkness descended on him, it may have been that he had even some fear that rose. I mean, will I see again? And he quickly opened them again to see. And finally, out of exhaustion, he falls asleep. And the next day, he rises from his bed and he opens his eyes. And he goes outside and he sits outside and he looks. And he begins to see things he had never seen before. Isn't that actually a picture of the change that occurs in our life when we are able to spiritually see? We were blind. We were blind, lost in sin and in darkness. And some of you can speak of these matters, and hope you do, to your family, to your children, and to your grandchildren, of when you came to see. And that suddenly all things were new to you. And you begin to behold things that you had never previously recognized and never seen before. And you began to ferociously read the Word of God, for suddenly it was alive to you, and you began to understand spiritual realities that you had never come to grips before. It was new life, in the same way that it was new life for this man who was born blind. What a wonderful thing that Jesus did for this man. But what a wonderful thing he does for all who believe in him, that they are given light to see, that we would not walk in darkness but have the light of the world. Now maybe you're hesitant to go and be washed. Maybe you're hesitating or doubting. Or maybe you have a rebellious heart. This man was blind. One Puritan says, in spite of the fact that he was blind, he obeyed Christ blindly. He obeyed Christ blindly. And a result of his response in faith, his response of obedience, he immediately received his sight. That was the beginning of his spiritual journey. Later in this chapter, Jesus reveals himself more fully to this man, and it seems that at that occasion, he becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah of the world. But now this man was able to see because he had responded in faith to what Lord Jesus asked him to do. It's not that he earned that sight by what he did, but God used his obedience, the way of obedience, to grant him that sight. What a wonderful thing to be washed. Not in the waters of Siloam, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is when we are cleansed from our sins, then we begin to see. We begin to see the glory of God. And that has an impact on those around us as well, doesn't it? Just think of the impact that is made in our last point. The impact made, because one of the reasons that Jesus sent him to this pool of water is that so that others would see him. And after he was healed, he must have been speaking about it, for it caused quite a stir among the people. Well, why would he be silent? He couldn't be silent after this dramatic change that had occurred in his life. They began to ask, is this not the one who sat and begged? And there were some who thought it was too good to be true. He's like him, and others knew it was the one who was born blind. And he said simply, I am he. And this highlights the impossibility of healing apart from the Lord. You see, Jesus is always doing things which to the unbeliever is too good to be true. But it teaches us an important spiritual lesson that when the Lord changes someone, it will be visible for others to see, won't it? It was beyond dispute that this man who had been born blind was given his sight. No one could deny it. And the radical change that came about because of this healing caused a stir among the people. Have you been so changed that you have an impact upon others around you? If your Christianity was on trial, would there be enough evidence to convict you in court? Are you still being changed by the power of God? We see this every time change occurs. Whenever there's a dramatic conversion, we see this change. Children, you remember the story of Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus, a wee little man was he. And he climbed up in a sycamore tree to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord met him there and said, "Today I must abide at your house." And as a result, this man was converted. And you remember what he said after his conversion. He says, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." Or think of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 when she met Jesus at the well. And when Jesus asked her how many husbands she had, she says, "I have no husband." And Jesus says, "No, because you have had many husbands, and the man that you now have is not your husband." And she was changed. She went back into the city, and she told the people what Jesus had done for her. And we read that many came to hear him. Or perhaps another one of the more vivid examples is found in Mark chapter 5. You remember the story was a man who was possessed by a legion of demons. And you remember the story. He had lived in the tombs, and he was a wild and he was a violent man, wasn't he? He had led a miserable life, and he was a terror to the community. And Jesus heals him, casting the demons into the pigs who ran into the sea. And the man was sitting before Jesus, and they were amazed. He was clothed and in his right mind. And when they came back to this region, there were many disciples there. There's a change that happens in our life. You see, Jesus receives us as we are, but he never leaves us as we are. And when we come to him, there will be changes that occur. And when they asked this man how it was that your eyes were opened, he answered saying, "This man, Jesus." He spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who had given him sight. He didn't know all the answers. He said he's a prophet. Later he would come to see that he was the Messiah. Now as we come to a conclusion, we must say that it's possible that you don't see it all, that you're still blind. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 4, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Not seeing the light of the gospel is to remain in one's sin and to remain in darkness under the judgment of God. And this story reminds you that the only hope that you have is in the Lord Jesus. The only hope that you have, the only hope that I have, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever you experience trouble in this world, whether you observe someone who's blind or lame or handicapped in any way, you should realize that sin is horrible. It's caused so much trouble in the world that our only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the warning is given, though, and Jesus himself gives it here in our text, doesn't he? He says that he is the light of the world. John chapter 9, verse 5, what does he say? He says, "I am, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." But in verse 4, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." And he's implying there that the day of grace shall come to an end. There shall come a time when the light of the gospel will no longer be shining. And then the judgment comes. That's true for us individually, isn't it? It may be the last time you hear the message of the gospel this morning in church. You may go home and, God forbid, but have a tragic accident and suddenly stand before the judgment seat of God. The night cometh, Jesus says. And it's a sober reminder for us to flee to the Savior, to find refuge in him, to respond in obedience to his invitation, to come to him. "Come to me," he says, "and you shall have rest. Let him drink of the water I will provide." and he will never thirst again. Let him eat of the bread, and he will live forever. But let me end with a word to those who are struggling, like this blind man. Maybe you've been struggling with a physical problem for 30 years. It's chronic. It's serious. It affects you every moment of your day. It distresses you. It often leads you to discouragement and sometimes even to depression. And you wonder, is there any hope? And you think there is no hope for you. But then I encourage you to think about the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 when he was expressing similar doubts and fears. He says, we were pressed out of measure above strength. He says, insomuch that we despaired even of life itself. That's the amount of trouble he endured. He says, we despaired even of life itself. That's sometimes how we feel in this broken, fallen world, especially when we have these kinds of chronic conditions. The trouble that it gives, and no one understands. Paul even says further in that passage, he says, we have the sentence of death in ourselves. And then he gives the reason. And this is our hope, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead. And then he expresses his faith, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust he will yet deliver us. Paul, in spite of his troubles, that he despaired even of life itself, says, Jesus Christ has delivered us from the sentence of death, speaking of the condemnation which has come about because of sin. And he says he has delivered us in the sense that he is the one who raises from the dead. So he looks to the Lord to deliver him again. And we know that day's coming, don't we? We read about it in the book of Revelation, don't we? Of the certain hope we can have, of the deliverance that will come when Jesus Christ returns on the clouds of heaven. And then we know that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, from your eyes, and there'll be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That's the hope we have. That then is the day we shall see. We shall see all things well. Amen.